Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to, I'm going to open in a word of prayer, but then I want to go back and look at the notes very briefly at the end of lesson 3, because that sets the stage for lesson 4. We'll do a little bit of review, all right? So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each of my sisters and brother that are here. Father, I pray that this moment that we have together, Lord, would continue to be inspiring, enlightening, and empowering. Father, I pray that we would grow in our knowledge of your purposes, and Father, that would cause us to be in awe of you and to want to align ourselves, Lord, with the things that you are seeking to accomplish in our lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Page 4 of Lesson 3 of the Meta-Narrative of Redemption Course has a heading called Messianic Expectations. And what I had said last week was that over a period of a few hundred years, there were a number of oracles and prophecies given by various Israelite prophets, which came to be inscripturated, and which included statements, some promises, some predictions, with regard to the future and how God was eventually going to bring about the redemption, not just of Israel, but of the world. And so one of the things that I think I said in this class, I can't remember now because I'm teaching this course in an expanded version in our Leadership Institute, but one of the things that is important to understand is that the Old Testament and the New Testament... Oh, Pastor James, perfect. Come on. Come on up here. No. Perfect time. Okay. You're right on time.
Okay, good.
Here. Why don't you go ahead and take this? I asked Pastor James just to come because, and so for Pastor James to pull out for a month and come teach, of course, that just doesn't work. So anyway, we're kicking off a new class in year 2 later today, and so even though we're in the middle of a class right now, I wanted to give Pastor James an opportunity just to talk with you a little bit and, say some encouraging things, cast a little bit of vision for why we even have the School of Discipleship and how hopefully, you can take some of what you're learning and implement it in a purposeful way. So, Pastor.
All right. First of all, thank you, Pastor Bruce. Amazing guy. I believe so. It's a gift for us to have him at our church. I want you to know that, it's funny, when I came to this church and I was serving as an usher in the parking lot and everything, and I had done ministry for many years. I'd gone all over the world and done ministry. There was something about having a starting point that was equal to everybody else's starting point that put me on the same path as everyone else. Sometimes we underestimate, our individual Bible study. That's one thing, your devotional life, you should have it. What you've accumulated over the years from a lot of different places and sources, you should have it. But when you have a corporate call and assignment with a bunch of people together, especially when it's like diversity and stuff like that, learning together and kind of growing together is a big deal. So I'm just happy that my genesis point in this church was sitting in classrooms just like you and learning and growing. And the scripture says that we should continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe what helps us grow in grace is getting greater understanding, a greater revelation of God's word. In all of my years of being in classes over and over and over again like this, I'm amazed that this morning in 6 a.m. prayer, I'm still getting fresh revelation from the simple words and simple scriptures I have read over and over and over again. And that just, lifelong learning in God is not a temporary moment, but it's a great moment. Now, let me give you some vision. Most of the people who go through our classes, I feel like they end up in some form of bivocational ministry or affecting their workplace or becoming missionaries. It when you take these extra steps, really, you have to understand that it's on purpose, and that God doesn't invest something in you he doesn't want to dispense to other people. And maybe in the class, your viewpoint of yourself may still be small and you're trying to just grow yourself to some confidence. I'm telling you, I want to give you a confident report. He is going to use you. You can't, once you invest this amount in your Christian education, once you get this greater revelation of him, you know what it does? It compels you to move. You begin to see the world like he does. And when he looked out on the crowd, you hear me say it today, he was moved with compassion. Amen. Yeah. When he just saw people in simple need of a meal, he was moved to do something. And the more you get a revelation of Jesus, the more you reflect his glory, the same way he was moved to do something, you will find yourself moved. The class is the beginning point.
Yeah.
But I'm telling you, I'm believing that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to and is speaking to each and every one of you. So if you didn't know it or not, you being in this class is more than your choice. It is God moving you from one realm to another, from one dimension to another, from one understanding to another. And when you take these steps, don't back up. Don't let a man back you up. Don't let a ministry back you up. Don't let fear back you up. Don't let the devil back you up. Don't let all of the things that go on in a diverse community and in the division, don't let division back you up. Everything you're doing here is a forward step. Closer to God, a revelation of who he is. He grows you, and you might grow his kingdom. I want to encourage you today. It's not a mistake. And you need to hear that God is depositing something in you that cannot be undone. And that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to bring all of these tools back to your remembrance at the right time. It's not just anointed teaching. It's anointed ears to hear what thus saith the Lord. So here's my final word to you. I'm here this morning to let you know that if our church is going to make a difference in this city, it's going to take people like you who took the next step to grow yourself. You may be looking throughout the congregation of thousands of people saying, surely it's them. Surely it's that person. Don't they look handsome? Don't they look tall? Don't they look anointed? Saul looked the part, but David played the part. It's not always the people who've got the external look of whatever people perceive as greatness. It's the people who show up, and you've showed up. And I pray God reward you and richly bless you, and that you never forget how necessary you are in the kingdom, to this church, and in the process. I love you guys. I'm going to be watching your journey, your progress, because you know where you go from here? You go to be change agents in the community. And many of you are doing that now, but it goes to another level. And I'm believing that God for that. And I'm not going to let you back up. You always hear me saying stuff like, all of our BLI students, all of our BSD students, I need you to rise up. I need you to take charge. I need you to lead the way. You are first responders. It may not feel like it. It may not look like it. You know why you are? Because we can trust you. Because you got a solid foundation. Okay? God bless y'all for a moment to encourage you. Come on, Pastor Bruce.
That was really good. Thank you, Pastor James.
Leaders are message carriers.
Yes.
When I was growing at my fastest level, whatever I heard in class, whatever I heard in the sermon, I dispensed to others right away.
Yeah.
It is a secret master key to explosive growth.
It's true.
In individual life. Whatever you get it quick.
It's
and
true.
When you give it, it not only cements it in you, you sow seeds for the harvest that you'll reap later.
It's very good. It's very true. Thank you. All right. So back to the meta-narrative. One of the big ideas I want you to get into your minds and hearts is that God has always only had one plan. Or maybe a better way to say it is God has always only had one ultimate purpose in mind. And so redemption and the introduction of a new covenant, Jesus coming into the world, all of that, is not because God has abandoned his original purpose because of the failure of humans, but instead, rather, God is intervening because of the failure of humans in order that his original purpose might still be fulfilled. And so already in the Old Testament, you have a series of scattered prophecies and promises that look forward to the time in which God's anointed servant, is going to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of everything that God originally wanted to happen in this world. And so, on page 4, we have a review of this list. So, Isaiah spoke of a servant of Yahweh, or Yahweh, of course, being translated in some cases as Jehovah, or the tetragrammaton, as they call it, the YHWH. It's the four consonants that actually make up the name of God in the Old Testament. And this servant would be given by God as a covenant to bring salvation, not just to God's people in terms of Israel, but also to the nations of the world. So Israel was always a means to an end. There are other texts, for example, in Isaiah, that talk about this Messiah. And by the way, Messiah is, you know, sometimes it's unfortunate the way translation works, like the word baptism. I mean, literally the word baptism should be translated immersion. That's what the word means, the Greek word that's used. Likewise, pardon? Immersion.
Immersion,
yeah. Or, you know, any variation of that, noun and verbal. And in terms of Messiah, it simply means anointed one. Okay, a Messiah is an anointed one. And the anointing is a reference to the symbolic act whereby prophets, for example, would take oil and they would anoint a king. Or you have situations where the priests were anointed with oil when they were first commissioned for their service. And so this individual is prophesied who would be a descendant of David, who would have an anointing, but not a physical anointing. It would be an empowerment with the Holy Spirit. And that's what the anointing actually was a symbol of. And he would be a warrior king. Okay, so we talked a little bit about this business of violence. David utilized violence against wicked inhabitants of the land. Joshua did. So both of them fought battles with violence, and there are prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about how the Messiah will engage in violence. Of course, that's part of the reason why people were unhappy with Jesus, because he did not engage in violence on his first coming. He came to offer mercy, but there will be a day of vengeance that will be fulfilled. There's a prophecy having to do, multiple ones. These are just sample texts, by the way. Quite a number of these have multiple attestations in the Old Testament. But there's the gathering of the scattered people of God. So remember, they had been scattered to the nations because of the destruction of the nation by foreign powers. There's the idea of purging, cleansing, and blessing God's people, but not only the people, but also the land. There's the idea that the foreign pagan oppression that had gone on for centuries would come to an end. It'd be overthrown. There's the idea of God's true temple being established, but that was symbolic, of course. They didn't realize that. They thought that there would actually be a physical temple, a proper physical temple that would be established and dedicated and would house God's presence again. They didn't realize that Jesus was actually that temple, and how Jesus would add on to himself, in a sense, kind of like a building expansion, that each of us to get saved are an add-on to the temple of God, which is in Jesus. There's the subduing of God's enemies, the judgment of the nations. So that's where he's dealing with sin in the world. But then there's the establishment of God's kingdom all over the world with a headquarters based in Jerusalem. That's predicted in the Old Testament. There's also the idea of not just God judging the nations for their sin, but then after that judgment takes place, there's all kinds of predictions about how the nations will believe, they will worship, they will be voluntarily united with God's anointed leader. And so God will bless the nations. There will be worldwide peace, worldwide prosperity, and people of every nation, every ethnicity all over the world will worship Jesus. They'll worship, well, they didn't know it was Jesus back then. They would worship God's anointed descendant of David. There's also a prediction of an outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. That's only partially taken place up till now, starting with, of course, the day of Pentecost. And then there's the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Everybody will be raised from the dead. People will be judged according to their lives, according to their deeds. People will be rewarded or punished. And the real kicker, which is why there are texts in the New Testament that scholars will refer to Jesus as the cosmic Christ, because he's not just coming to save individuals on his second coming, but he's coming to renew the creation, the cosmos. That's the Greek word for world, or talking about the created order. And this curse that has been levied against this earth in which we live will be removed, but more than that, the whole creation will actually be put into like a 2.0. It'll be Earth 2.0. I guess we could say that it might be a 3.0, because 1.0, you have the worth wild but good. 2.0 would be the catastrophic consequences of human rebellion that also affected the earth. And then 3.0, if you will, is when Jesus comes back. Now, how these prophecies fit together, of course, was the big challenge. And what we want to look at now is how Jesus began to fulfill them, but he did not complete the fulfillment of these prophecies in his first coming. So, let's read the background on page 1 of lesson 4. This is our final lesson in this class. So, the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises to bring about the full redemption of not only Israel, but also humanity and the creation itself. Nevertheless, many Jews did not receive Jesus as the Messiah, in part, I should say, because he did not fulfill the full set of messianic expectations when he first came to the earth 2,000 years ago. Of course, Jesus himself taught, Paul taught, that one of the reasons why people rejected Jesus is not because they didn't have enough knowledge, it's because their hearts were hard, right? They were committed to their sin more than they were committed to a pursuit of God. But it is true that some people who did not believe in him during his 3.5-year ministry, even many of the priests, wound up becoming believers afterwards, if you remember. In the book of Acts, it tells us that a great number of priests wound up coming to faith in Jesus. Well, one of the stumbling blocks for people was not just the fact that there might have been hardness of heart, but it actually was that he did not look the part. He did not look the part for many of these triumphant prophecies that were a part of their great prophetic and scriptural legacy. Continuing, it says here, even the disciples were shocked and dismayed by his crucifixion. I mean, there's not many texts in the Old Testament that would lead us to expect the Messiah to be killed. There's a couple, but even those from the, if you only have the prophecy and you haven't had the benefit of hindsight and the historical reality of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, they had other explanations for the Isaiah texts that talk about how there would be a suffering servant. So, to continue here then, it says, what they soon discovered after his resurrection was God's plan for Jesus to ascend to heaven and to delegate to the disciples the responsibility to advance God's kingdom in the earth. They didn't quite anticipate this idea of two comings of a Messiah, and that the two comings have an interval in between, and that in the meantime the Messiah goes back to heaven. That was just, it's there, but it's not so clear in the Old Testament. Again, after the events happened and you look back, it's like, oh, aha. It's like kind of like pieces to a very difficult puzzle. You know, sometimes you just can't figure out where some of the pieces go. But if you get the box cover, then eventually with time you can figure out how it all fits together. And that's to some degree what was going on in their struggle to figure out what it was that God was predicting. And then finally it says, in addition, the fulfillment and consummation of all of God's redemptive and messianic promises would only fully take place when Jesus returns to the earth a second time. And that's why, I think I said it last week, but I'll certainly say it clearly now, that the overarching emphasis of the New Testament in terms of the hope for Christians is not the great benefit we get that we get to go to heaven when we die. That is your benefit. But what God is after is recovering and fulfilling what he wanted to do in the first place on this planet. He wants this world to be stripped of all sin. He wants humans to exist in a state of immortality. He wants the creation to be blessed. And he wants his glory to fill this world. And the Bible says he's going to get that. And that, when you read through the New Testament, is the big emphasis. So, Jesus, let's talk about his first coming just briefly in a few categories. You know, there are a lot of deep things in the Bible that are not always explicitly stated, but if somebody was really well versed in the scriptures, they would see the correlations, the correspondences. It's kind of like there's all this stuff in the Old Testament that sets the stage and is slowly building up for the Messiah to come. Then he comes. Then they write the Gospels, and of course you have the letters, the epistles, where they reflect back upon Jesus having been here. And many things are laced into the writing of the Gospels and are even also to some degree explicitly stated in the epistles. But again, a person who is not deeply entrenched in the scriptures will miss these things. So I want to talk at least about one of them that's very significant, but it's not overtly touched on that often, even though the Gospels themselves presuppose it. And that is that when Jesus comes, he comes as perfect humanity. He comes as true humanity. Or another way to put it is that, and here's a fancy word, he's the recapitulation of Adam. What does that mean? Recapitulation is a Latin word that was picked up and used for a translation of some of the writings of a very important church leader in the second century. This church leader's name is Irenaeus, and he is working with some of the things that Paul started to say in the New Testament documents that he alludes to, but Paul didn't flush them out in the level of detail that Irenaeus then winds up doing. Paul writes about Adam, and he says Adam was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, that there's a correspondence and a correlation between Adam and Jesus. Okay, it says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." The idea is that in theological language that was coined by some Dutch theologians, they talk about federal heads. You have this idea of Adam being like a representative of all of humanity that would come after him. And Jesus functions in a very similar manner. Jesus is our representative. He is the one who represents, impacts, and influences all who would come after him. And of course, we're his offspring in the spirit. We're Adam's offspring in the flesh, but Jesus' offspring in the spirit. And the idea is that Paul, when he talks about Jesus, he calls him in one place, he says that he's the last Adam. It's an interesting phrase. Or in a parallel or synonymous way of saying it, he calls Jesus the second man. Well, now wait a second, there's been a lot of people since humanity was first created. But what he's talking about is this seminal point, this beginning point of sinless humanity that is to be the fountainhead, if you will, of a whole offspring of humans. And Jesus is the last Adam, meaning there'll never be another person to function in that role again. There was the first one, and now here's the next one, but there's no more after him. And that's why he's also called the second man. There are two seminal individuals then that wind up shaping all of humanity that comes in their wake. Irenaeus put it this way. He basically said that what Jesus did when he came into this world in taking human nature to himself, he was in a sense summing up all of humanity in himself. So he's made of the same stuff as we are, except the only thing different between him and us was that he did not have that internal twistedness that is bent away from God and towards rebellion or disobedience, towards self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-determination. But in every other respect, he's just like us. In fact, his body is mortal just like ours. Which means that Adam's body probably also was mortal. What gave him his immortality was not that he was designed with intrinsic immortality, but rather he had access to a source, remember, that would impart immortality to him. Meaning, in other words, the tree of life. Whether that was literal or symbolic, it doesn't really matter. The idea is still clear. That humans were created, and so long as they were obedient to God, they would have access to immortality. Jesus then is described as retracing the steps of Adam. And if you go through the Gospels and you look at some things that are done, especially in the Gospel of John, it's not by chance that we have Jesus in a garden, which is, of course, where the first man was placed. And we have this battle with the devil in the garden, just as in the first place. Or other parallels with the garden. When Jesus rises from the dead on the first day of the resurrection, he grabs his disciples. What does he do with them? He breathes upon them and says what? Receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the Hebrew word and the Greek word for breath and spirit, there's only one word. And sometimes you translate it breath, sometimes spirit. It depends on the context. That's an echo. It's actually to say it with that fancy language, it's a recapitulation. God is introducing a new humanity into the world again by His Spirit. And it's of the Spirit of Christ is being imbued, imparted into the people who belong to Him, His people. Jesus took human nature on our behalf as our representative. He takes human nature through life in perfect obedience, through death in perfect obedience to the Father. Because there's no sin, there's no legitimate claim to keep Him dead, so He raises Himself from the dead and ascends to heaven. Now that's significant because He takes the physical aspect as well as the immaterial or the soul slash spirit aspect of the human. And He takes the totality of what it means to be human up into heaven. And He doesn't just go to the fringes of heaven. He goes to what I would refer to as the bosom of the Father, or the epicenter, if you will, of the manifestation of God's glory and presence and power. And summing humanity up in Himself and doing that means that He has acquired for us now that same access. So when a person is born again, what happens is God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is put inside of a person, and through Christ, through His perfections, through His obedience, through His own humanity, He gives us access now to what He Himself is currently enjoying. It's guaranteed for us. He's got an anchor place there for us. And not only that, but getting ahead of myself a little bit, that same virtuous physical nature that He has, that sinless physical nature that He has joined to Himself for all of eternity, through which He carried out His mission of obedience during the 33 and a half so years that He was here, that same kind of humanity is what's going to be formed around your soul and your spirit as you're being perfected into the image of Christ. That you will get a resurrection body one day that will be just like that physicality that He Himself enjoys. And because of what He did, He's able to serve as our mediator. He's the one who stands then between us and God. And He's able to represent God to us and us to God. The other thing is, not only did He come as true humanity, but He came as true Israel. And what do we mean by that? Well, this is one of the reasons why, if you ever look at some of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, and they say, you know, this was fulfilled. Matthew does this a bunch. Luke does it some too. Actually, all the Gospels make a reference here and there. If you actually go back sometimes and you read some of the texts in the Old Testament, they don't actually seem to be talking about the Messiah at all, some of them. Some do, some don't. And so some people years ago used to criticize and say, well, these New Testament writers, they're taking the Old Testament, they're twisting it and distorting it and claiming, making it to say, well, that this is all about Jesus, when in reality we can read this stuff and it's not about Jesus, it's about Israel. But what the scholars didn't perceive, which of course subsequent scholarship has brought out, is that Jesus actually comes and in an extraordinary work of providence, God so ordered the historical unfolding of Israel's experiences in such a way that the contours of their history over more than 1,000 years matches the contours of Jesus' earthly life and what He went through. Both born in the land of promise, both went down to Egypt, both came back from Egypt, both grew up in obscurity, both eventually come into public prominence, then eventually because of the sins of immorality, idolatry, and injustice, Israel is sent into exile. They're destroyed as a nation. That's symbolic, and in fact, the prophets use the language of death. Jesus, of course, because of our sin, experiences death. Israel is brought back from exile. Jesus rises from the dead. I mean, there's all these parallels just in the historical unfolding. But more than that, the Bible tells us, third bullet there, is that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in a variety of ways. First one there, of course, is his faithful obedience. Every one of the requirements of the Old Testament, in terms of God's laws and ordinances and decrees, he kept all those. Every religious and ethical requirement he kept, so he fulfilled it in that way. In that sense, he is perfect Israel. He's true Israel. But also, there are all the various messianic prophecies. And even though he's not fulfilled them all yet, he fulfilled a bunch of them with his first coming. And then the third one here is what I alluded to earlier. He's the fulfillment of various Old Testament prophetic types. You know, there's these various historical events that happened that have significant theological symbolic meaning that point to something that Jesus would do later. The most obvious of which perhaps we could say is the idea of Abraham being willing to offer up his only son Isaac, where Isaac is like Jesus. So Jesus fulfills everything that Israel was called to be and to do. And that's why Paul says all the promises of God, and of course he's referring to the Old Testament, find their yes, or their amen, one translation says, in him. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, there's not a single promise that belongs to you, because every one of you, and I would include myself in the you, is a sinner. None of us qualify. We're all guilty. But Jesus, who's perfect humanity, perfect Israel, he qualifies. He qualifies to receive every promise that's given to Israel, and he qualifies to receive every promise that was given to humans in the beginning when they were charged to fill this world with God's glory. And so, not only is he true humanity and true Israel, but of course he comes to atone for our sins. We have the great text in Isaiah 53. It says there, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. By the way, there's four, maybe five, depending on how you dissect the text. There are four passages, some of them shorter, some longer, in Isaiah that are prophetic insights into this future servant of the Creator, the God of Israel, who is going to come and who is going to accomplish the restoration of the people and the establishment of a new covenant. But one of them in particular, well, two of them actually, talk about him suffering. And that was a little bit difficult for people to figure out what the heck that was all about. But of course, on the other side of it, it makes a lot of sense. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the other thing that I wanted to point out with his first coming is that he came to establish a new covenant, having fulfilled the old covenant. Yeah.
Sometimes when I read something in the Old Testament like this, I ask myself, what prompted Isaiah to prophesy this?
Mm-hmm.
Was it based on the current situation? On which, because sometimes you see prophecy come from a situation where people see no hope.
Yeah.
And then the prophet say, okay, this is what's going to happen. And but this one of all was for a very, very long time to come.
Yes.
But I've asked myself, what prompted him to do
that? Yeah, that's a good question. So what prompted the prophet to write something like this? I mean, I don't know if I can speak authoritatively on it, but I can give you at least some basic, you know, a general backdrop. But it'll be common sense, my answer to you. You're absolutely right. The prophets function primarily as a voice, not to a righteous people, but to an unrighteous people. So in other words, that generally speaking, when you have periods where things are going well, you don't have the prophets functioning. So the prophets tended to function the most in the northern and the southern kingdoms in the decades or up to a century before the destruction of those kingdoms. And so their function involved warning the people, you know, telling him, look, God wants to bless you, but because of your sin, instead he's going to judge you. And in the midst of all of that, then a lot of times when they would get visions from the Lord, the visions they would get would it'd be like through a lens to where they would see through time. and they would see their current situation. They would see something in the not too distant future, meaning it might be maybe a few decades off, or it might even be a century or two off. But then beyond that, those historical events were such that there are points of similarity between either the current events or the distant events, that those points of similarity pointed to ultimately the greater solution, when God would send His Son into the world and then eventually through His Son bring about the redemption of the creation as a whole, or Israel, the people of God, the nations, and so on. So there's a bleeding. And actually, a lot of times when you're reading the prophets, the language will bleed. And you could tell, on the one hand, he starts out talking about something that's in the not-too-distant future, and then all of a sudden the language bleeds into the stuff that we realize has to do with the Messiah. And one of the ways that people describe it is that the prophets, well, long before they were called prophets, they were called seers. And the idea was is that if here's the prophet, the seer, and they're looking off into the future, and let's say this is in the direction of time future, right? And the idea would be is that they might see something here and then here, but because of, if you will, this is an analogy, depth perception, they can't tell how far apart those things are. So if you diagrammed it and you were yourself looking straight ahead, it'd be like, here's one thing, and then here's the other thing behind it. And there's points of similarity between them, and so the language bleeds between the events. Some prophecies in the Old Testament can have up to three significant fulfillments. Something that's going to happen in the relatively near future, then something that happens maybe with Jesus' first coming, but then even bleeding further into Jesus' second coming. So, alright, so, and the new covenant, of course, is predicted there in Jeremiah. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So that's His first coming. But let's look now for a moment at His second coming. Date unknown, I put there. So, just a word to the wise. I would avoid all teachers and books and television programs that tell you the date, the year, and then, you know, on top of that, wants you to send some money into their ministry.
But, sorry. I remember, you know, recently when they predicted that it was going to be like, I mean, it was 6 years ago or 7 years ago.
Yeah.
I think one of the most prominent person in that, I think, was it on Moody Radio or another channel? People were calling in to ask questions. And one man said that, can you put me as the heir of your property so that when Jesus comes, I stay here and inherit?
So that's pretty good, yeah. Yeah, and just so you know, throughout the history of the church, 2,000 years, Christians have, in many, many generations, thought that Jesus was about to come back. And that's good and bad. It's good to have a sense of urgency in terms of the work that needs to be done, in certainly bringing the message of reconciliation around the world. It's bad, however, if it causes people to be irresponsible and to abandon the work of transforming culture and being responsible, you know, to plan for the future, because the Bible certainly enjoins these things too. And part of why it's bad is that, again, there's a misconception that when Jesus comes back, it automatically means the utter destruction and annihilation of this world. There's one or two texts that seem to indicate that, but I want to point out that those are quite likely, certainly in the opinion of the majority of the conservative biblical scholars, those are misinterpreted. They're misinterpreted. And I'll give you an example. The Bible says that the earth was destroyed by a flood. But if I walk outside, I can still walk on dirt. That same language of destruction is used to talk about some things that happen when Jesus comes back. But there are plenty of other texts that talk actually about the renewal of the earth, not the destruction of the earth. Okay? So we won't unpack that. There's different things linguistically going on in a couple of those texts, but I could tell you what the scholars have to say about it, but it's too far off the focus right now. My point in saying that is, even if I thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I would still do most of the same things. I would still be responsible for stuff. Because I don't believe when Jesus comes back that this building will be destroyed. I think this building will still be here. That's an interesting thought.
Yeah, but just like he said in the New Testament, one would, if those in the farm, two in the farm, one would be taken.
Yeah, but who was taken? No, the parallel is to the days of Noah, right? So that text is almost always misinterpreted. Anyway, we can't go there. We can't go there. I'm tempted, but that's got to be for another class. Got to go to the Leadership Institute to get that. All right, Jesus' second coming. So the Bible says that He will physically return. Now, here's a quick little thought. Heaven is not a spiritual place in the way that some people think spiritual. Because Jesus rose from the dead and He ate food out of this world and He took that body to the place that we call heaven. So heaven is not a non-material world. If it is, Jesus is kind of out of place. I mean, where are you going to put a physical body in a world that's pure spirit? The concept of going to a world that's just pure spirit is a Greek philosophical concept that the early church in the first few centuries vehemently, furiously fought against. They viewed it as utter heresy because, number one, God created a material world, called it good. Number two, God joined Himself to the material world eternally. And so this whole idea that what is really good and pure is only non-material and is of the Spirit is a heresy, it's a lie, it is an untruth. His second coming is repeatedly emphasized. I mentioned that maybe in here, there are 12 times in the book of Acts where the gospel is preached, and we either have quoted speeches or we have references to the content. And in all those 12 times, you know how many times they talk about going to heaven when you die? Zero. Not one time was that part of the preaching in the book of Acts. What they do talk about, however, are things like the return of Jesus, the restoration of all things, the judgment of the dead. In other words, they're focused on God consummating His big plan. And that's precipitated by Jesus coming back the second time. In the history of the church, in the early church, the thing that they preached as the big hope was that Jesus was going to come back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And for a variety of reasons that we can't get into, a shift took place to where, even though it is true that we get to go to heaven when we die, this started being emphasized by the church, but it's actually not the emphasis of the New Testament.
If in simple words, how do you define heaven?
Heaven is a parallel. This is what I call it. I got this from an Anglican theologian. He refers to heaven as a parallel universe with different space-time properties in which God's presence and glory and reign and rule are fully manifested without any opposition whatsoever. So it's a place, of course, where all those who are in Christ are located now. It's where the faithful angelic hosts are. And who knows what else might be up there, because our God's pretty big and creative and He's probably got a lot of cool stuff there. But the ultimate aim is that from the beginning, what God wanted to do was to create this world, this physical universe, for us to be in it as His living images. And that was taught in your first lesson. And what that means to be a living image of God. And for what's in heaven to be manifested in a parallel kind of fashion down here. And so, in Christ then, you have a symbolic representation of God's ultimate end game for this world. And that is that you have the joining of the divine and the human. You have the joining of heaven and earth. And He will eventually come here and set up shop here, so to speak. Set up His headquarters here. And this whole world then will experience the fulfillment of the prayer that Jesus said every day we're supposed to be praying, that His name would be honored on earth as it already is in heaven, that His kingdom would come on earth as it already is in heaven, and that His will would be done on earth as it already is in heaven. So everything's going great up there. It's down here that's the mess, and God wants to bring what's up there and manifest it down here, except this is our domain. This is our abode. This is the place where we're supposed to rule and reign and experience God's presence and glory and express what it means to be a living image and to do that all over this earth. And then once that's accomplished, then maybe we'll get some new marching orders, which I suspect if that does happen, that'll mean like, okay, let's go explore some other parts of the universe and let's go fill those areas with God's glory too. So, we'll see. But that last part's speculative. You don't have to believe that part. Yeah, so when Paul writes, I put down nearly 90, my own count, but some of it's a little fuzzy because, you know, a paragraph goes along and maybe there's two references in there. Do I count the paragraph as one reference or two? I went through all of Paul's writings, and there's about 86 times that he talks about the future and what's coming. Only about 10% of those talk about the great benefit that we get for going to heaven when we die. And it is a great benefit. Especially, I think the older you get and your body breaks down and you're a believer and you're confident that, you know, you're not going to, you know, face wrath. You know, your faith is in order and all that. It's like, okay, I'm ready to go. And, but that's great for you. But the rest of the world is still suffering, right? And so, you know, if we could get our eyes off of ourselves and think about the whole world, and certainly with our access to news nowadays, and I mean, our hearts should be troubled in this world. All right, so let's keep going here. So the return of Jesus is the big deal of the New Testament. And the return of Jesus will bring about several important things. I don't list all of them, but we're going to hit some highlights here. First of all, at least from our vantage point, there's the resurrection of the righteous. The Bible says that our resurrected bodies will be just like Jesus' body. Not gender-wise, ladies, but in terms of immortality and so on. And so there's Greek words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. And I pointed out here how those Greek words can be appropriately translated. Incorruptible or imperishable is one of the words. And that word has a dual connotation. It means not only like, let's say an orange or something like that, that wouldn't, you know, develop, you know, mold or something on it if you left it out in the heat, you know, day after day after day. But it can also mean the idea of remaining morally or ethically pure. And I think that in the long tradition of the church for 2,000 years and in the way that all of the descriptions are given for the future and the language that's used, one of the things that we can be assured of is that there's no chance ever in the future that any of us would ever sin again. We will be transformed so that the desires of our hearts will always be in line with God's will. So there'll never be another rebellion again on the part of humans. Just like, apparently, there's never been another rebellion by the faithful angels. They have been, as theologians would say, confirmed into a state of grace, eternal grace. And that'll be the case for us as well. These bodies are described as glorious, splendid, radiant, powerful, mighty, strong, immortal, deathless. And here's one where sometimes people get thrown off. They're described as being heavenly. Yes, well, Jesus has a heavenly body, but he's still planning on being here. So heavenly doesn't mean that you're going to live there. There's another text, for example, that says, oh, well, we're citizens of heaven, and so people think, oh, I'm going to go live there. It was written to the church at Philippi. All the people in Philippi were citizens of Rome, but nobody was planning on moving. They had the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities of being citizens of an empire whose base was located in Rome, right? And so the idea then of many of the references to heaven are misleading, because even like the phrase kingdom of heaven from Matthew is another way of saying kingdom of God. A lot of times Jews, depending on the particular branch of the Jewish faith, they didn't always use the name of God because they thought it was so holy. And so they would refer to God with other euphemisms, and one of them would be like this. Kingdom of heaven meant kingdom of God. And once again, the idea is that that kingdom that's already there in perfection, in the place where God manifests his glory in an unmitigated fashion, that's supposed to come down here. The other one here where a lot of people make mistakes, but it's because they can't read the Greek, and it's just unfortunate the way it got translated through the years. But the Bible talks about how these new bodies will be spiritual, not natural. Spiritual, not natural. Well, The Greek is a genitive, and so literally it's of the Spirit. But the natural part, the word there that's used is psychikos. Psyche is the Greek word for, not body, but soul. The current body we have is described as being a body of the soul. The future body we get is a body of the Spirit. The way that already from the second century that this text was understood is that what's being said by Paul is not that right now we have a material body and in the future we get a non-material spiritual body. That's not what Paul is saying. I mean, the second century church already knew that. Okay, but again, people at the street level today don't know that. So people were smarter back then. And what's being said there is, what Paul is saying is that right now we have bodies that are predominantly animated, if you will. The life-giving, animating force in these bodies is our current soul in its current condition. But in the future, we will be a spirit-filled, spirit-led people. We'll still have a human soul, but the predominating influence is going to be the Spirit of God. And how many of you know that in those brief moments where you particularly feel experientially moved and led and strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's when you feel like you're your best self. You know what I'm talking about? Where it just seems like there's a overriding influence of God's Spirit on you in a moment to where you find grace to be able to conduct yourself in the way that you should conduct yourself when otherwise your natural reaction would be something different. These bodies will be bodies of the Spirit, and they'll be able to handle the energizing influence of the Spirit. You know, I don't know if you've ever ministered for any extended period of time under the power of the Holy Spirit, but when you feel, and because I've lived through revivals and stuff, you know, I've been in situations where there was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, lots of miracles, lots of healings. I mean, great, great power, like electricity in the meetings and stuff, so strong that sometimes we couldn't preach. But you know what's interesting is that when you come out of that on the other side, your whole body just almost collapses. I don't know how, it's like when you're in the middle of it, you feel like Superman or Superwoman. But after it's over, and the next day, you know, it's like the Spirit has lifted off of you that empowerment for the moment of ministry. You just feel completely drained. In fact, a lot of times they say that many preachers experience genuine psychological, physiological depression on Mondays after the Sunday, because Sunday they're amped up, but these bodies can't handle it right now. So we need new bodies to handle that new life that's coming. And, of course, we'll be conformed into Christ's image. God will bring about the judgment of humanity. I think we know that one, so we won't read through that. And then there's the renewal of the creation. So look at this on page 4, renewal of creation. Here's some great texts that mean a lot to me. And if you take the time to think about them, read them, I hope that they would get lodged inside your heart. Because my great longing now is not to go to heaven, but it really is the return of Jesus. I really, really, really want Jesus to come back and put this world in order. Because there's enough data in the Bible in terms of what the way it should have been and the way that it eventually will be, that within those two boundaries, I can let my imagination run a little wild. Great little book to read. Not that little, I guess, but a good popular book. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. When he uses the term heaven, he's redefining it to mean the new creation. Not just the heaven right now where Jesus is and where our loved ones go and where we will go if Jesus doesn't come back first. But he uses the term, he redefines it and says, look, the ultimate heaven, the way that most people, what they really mean when they say heaven, even though they don't realize it because they haven't sorted it all out from biblical study, the real heaven that people are ultimately looking for is the idea of a new earth, a new creation. And he uses his imagination in a fairly restrained fashion within the boundaries and strictures of Scripture. And if you will just unleash your imagination, a sanctified imagination can do more for good for your heart than you realize. And so, you know, I'm so excited about this stuff. First one here is the liberation of creation from its groaning. One of the most important texts about the future is this Romans chapter 8 text, and we probably don't have time to read it now, but if you were to read one Bible verse after today, in this lesson, that'd be the one to read. Jesus talks about how time's coming where the renewal of all things will take place. The renewal of all things. Think about that. Or another one, Peter's preaching, he understood it. He talks about the restoration of all things. Ephesians talks about how God's ultimate purpose is to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Then there's Jesus talking about how the meek will inherit not heaven, but the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. That's an eschatological statement, meaning, in other words, that's a statement about where the future state of things, when everything is wrapped up. There's also the promise of the knowledge of God filling the earth, the whole earth. Talks about how the redeemed will reign with Christ. I mean, there's texts that talk about how we'll be put in charge of cities. There's the cessation of human mourning, sorrow, suffering, death. All of that will come to an end. And the implication of all of this, when you put it all together, and again, you look at the original intended purpose in the early chapters of Genesis, then you look at your prophets in the Old Testament, you look at some of the visions of the final chapters of Revelation. The idea is that the whole earth one day is going to be filled with God's glory, just like God wanted in the beginning. The period of time in which we live now between these first and second comings is biblically referred to as the last days. So already on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, they were in the last days. There are some teachers out there that, my God, I wish they would just study a little bit more, that use this phrase in such a bad way. But the Bible teaches that ever since Jesus' first coming, we've been in the last days. And the way to think of it is the diagram here. This is the language of the Bible when you analyze it. The old age, talking about the age that was introduced through human rebellion, that age is under condemnation and will eventually come to an end. And we're still living in the aftermath, the ramifications of that old age. When Jesus came the first time, that was the beginning of the end of the old age. And his life, his sinless life, his indestructible life, which he voluntarily gave up, and his dispensing of the powers of the age to come. If you read Hebrews, one of the things you'll understand is that all of the healings and the deliverances and the miracles and all of that, those weren't just to show that God's a nice guy. Hebrews tells us, and actually, even in the language of the Gospels, when they refer to them as signs, tells us that they're pointing to something. They are a breaking in to the present of what the qualities of life and of blessing are going to be like in the future. And so they are an expression. They are a limited, measured expression of the powers of the age to come. That's the way that the writer to the Hebrews refers to it, these signs and wonders and miracles. And so what Jesus is doing, I was sick for 20 months and not able to work full time. And during that time, I went through the Gospels and thought I would study all the healings in the Gospels. And one of the things that struck me profoundly as a takeaway was that Jesus did not heal people just for their own benefit. Yeah, of course he cares about the individual, and so people would get healed. But the emphasis in the Gospels is not on the individual and how happy they are. The emphasis in the Gospels is that these are signs and these are wonders. They're signs that point to the identity of Jesus, the significance of what he's doing, what's coming in the future. And they're wonders. They're supposed to cause people to wonder, or another way to put it is to cause people to be in awe of who this person is and what God is up to through him. And the precipitated response that is supposed to take place as a consequence of signs and wonders and healings and miracles is repentance and faith. So that people are actually worse off if they had never seen the healing or the miracle in the first place if they don't repent and believe. You'd be better never to be healed or see a healing or see a miracle if already, you've determined in your heart you're not going to repent and believe. You're worse off. Because you have been exposed to a greater measure of light, so to speak, and you're held accountable to that higher standard now. This period in which we live, this is tricky business, but this is the way that the New Testament presents it. We live in a period where we've got all these great promises from God, but we're not experiencing them all yet. Some people who go to an extreme will say, well, you know, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and so you should have them right now. If you don't have them now, it's either because you haven't prayed long enough, or you've got some unconfessed sin in your life, or you don't have enough faith. Well, yeah, if you cherry-pick some individual texts, you could come to that conclusion. But if you read the New Testament broadly as a whole, and you actually force yourself to come up with an explanation that addresses every text that talks on these issues and synthesize it all together, you cannot come to that conclusion. Instead, you come to an awareness that we live in this state of the already but not yet. Already, God's promises are being fulfilled in a measure among us, but not yet are they fully manifested and fulfilled, because that only happens when Jesus comes back. So do I believe in healing? Absolutely. Will I pray in faith for healing? Absolutely. But if I pray and pray and pray and pray, and either I or the other person doesn't get healed, it doesn't mean that either I necessarily have something wrong in what I'm doing, or the other person. It might be that the way that God's going to answer that prayer is that, what is the ultimate healing that takes place? Yeah, it's the resurrection. I mean, let's face it, you get healed, you still got to die. Even if I was never sick, but I'm 90 years old, I will not be functioning like a 30-year-old. That's not good enough for me. I don't want to simply be disease-free, but feeble. I want a resurrection body. I want to be clothed with immortality. I want strength. I want, you know, I don't want to ache, you know, as I get older. Yesterday I detailed my cars. I can feel it today. All right, we got to wrap up. All right, the church, real quick. So, we're in the last days. God sends His Spirit. By sending His Spirit, He makes us His church, His people. And there's a number of metaphors used in the New Testament to talk about our identity. Let's just real quick look at our identity, and then we're going to look at a little bit about our mission. So, our identity is entirely derivative of Jesus. We're nothing in and of ourselves. But in Him, we're the body of Christ. So, if you think about that metaphor a little bit, among other things, it means that we're indwelled by His Spirit, and God advances His kingdom through us. We're His body. I mean, it's how He functions in this world. He functions through us. We're a new man. He joins all ethnicities in Himself and is restoring His image in us. We're God's temple, meaning that He manifests His presence to us and reveals His glory to us. We're the bride of Christ, meaning that He's eternally joined Himself to us in covenantal love. And a quick little side note, because I think this is a little interesting typology. As Eve was to Adam, and together they were charged with the responsibility to fill the earth with God's glory, so also, if Jesus is the last Adam, guess what we are? Yeah, together with Him, we fill the earth with God's glory, especially in the age to come. We're the family of God. He secured our adoption by the Father into His family. And we're the people of God. He set us apart for God's service and purposes. And then real quick on the mission, you know, because we're God's people, because we're the body of Christ or the body of Jesus, we have a responsibility, and that's to proclaim the message. At the most basic level, it's to proclaim the message of God's reconciliation through Jesus to all peoples and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey Jesus. That's why Bethel tries to do what it sets out to do. We must be empowered with God's Spirit to be His witnesses. It's not good in our own strength. We need that empowerment of the Spirit. There's a reasonable number of biblical scholars that think that the original humans were empowered with God's Spirit, clothed with God's Spirit, and we lost that in the rebellion. That's my own view as well. We're called to disciple the whole person. Jesus doesn't just save the soul, He saves the whole person. You know, really, when He died on the cross, He atoned for our sins at that point. There technically was no need to rise from the dead if He just wanted to bring our soul to heaven. The whole point of Him rising from the dead physically is so that He, as our representative, then could bring about our own physical resurrection. But what it shows is that humans were always designed to be psychosomatic unities. We were always designed to be psycho, meaning the soul. Soma is the Greek word for body. So psychosomatic. So they talk about psychosomatic illnesses, for example, in the medical field, where depending on your mental health, that can actually affect your physical health as well. Well, we were never designed to be separate. Death, where the immaterial part of us separates from the material, is an abnormal state of being. Even though it's what everybody's experienced for as long as humans have been around, it's abnormal in the sense that it's not the norm or standard that God originally established or intended to be experienced by us. And so one day that'll be straightened out. A few more here. So the implication of that is that God cares about the whole person. He doesn't just care about whether you're happy, whether you have peace. He cares about your whole person. Your physical well-being, your mental well-being, your relational well-being, I want to say this right, but within God's context or God's call for your life, your ability to be productive and fruitful within that call is the way I'll say it. He cares about the whole person. And so if you're trying to help somebody follow Jesus, you should actually be concerned about the whole person, right? Not just if they're reading their Bible and going to church. We're called to be a prophetic voice to the world around us. So we don't just communicate God's love, but also God's holiness. We're called to pray that God's kingdom would come, His will be done, His name be honored on earth. We're called to be a God's witnesses, to be a living community of love, faith, and holiness. The language of the Catholics is actually helpful here. They say the church is supposed to be a sign and a sacrament to a lost world. A sign meaning that when the world looks at us, they should see something in us that points to what's coming. And a sacrament meaning that when they interact with us, we are able to mediate spiritual blessings to them. In other words, they get a foretaste of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like when it's fully manifested. So the church is called to be a sign and a sacrament. I said that in other words here in your text. And of course, we're called to be to fulfill God's mission and be faithful unto death. And a lot has been done, but there's a lot left to still be done. And we're responsible. So how you choose to live, And to what degree you choose to engage in God's mission, this great vision that God has for the future, will determine the honor that you get when you pass into eternity. And it'd be nice for all of us in this room to get honored, wouldn't it? Instead of getting a dressing down. There will be some people who get a dressing down. Remember? The dude who... Well, built with wood, hay, and straw, and all their works get burned up, and it's like, okay, you can come in, but, you know, you're not really getting a whole lot of, you know, rewards or praise or anything like that, but glad you made it. Yeah, I would think that hopefully none of us would be in that situation in the future. Amen? This course was added as kind of a last-minute thing last year, and I've never had time to expand it. If you want to go online, you can go to the church's website on the Bethel Equip page. You know how we list School of Discipleship, Leadership Institute, all that. There's one called Pastors and Ministers Development. If you click on that and then follow the link for like past audio and stuff, there's something there for the meta-narrative. I think I taught it as a 21-week course for some of the staff here a while back. So there's a little bit more detail. Yeah. I mean, you guys are getting the abbreviated version. This is Cliff Notes. But you're right, yeah. And there's a lot. It's hard for me to paint the framework of the big overall meta-narrative and then still have a whole bunch of interaction. But that's my weakness as a teacher, too. My own preference is I like to listen to lectures. Yeah, they're using, for what it's worth, they liked it in the Every Nation world enough to use it. And they use it in their training in Manila for all the cross-cultural missionaries, and they use it in Africa too for all of the training of the missionaries in Africa. So, Lord, I do pray that these things, Lord, that we talked about, the big picture stuff, Lord, I pray that these seeds would germinate and grow, that understanding would increase as time goes by, and Lord, that you would help us to grasp the big picture, and may that in turn have a practical impact on our lives. Amen. If you want a little book, I got two book recommendations. One is called From Eden to the New Jerusalem, and the other one's called The Epic of Eden. From Eden to the New Jerusalem. That one's shorter, but it's a little bit more dense. Lots and lots of Bible stuff. Don't worry about the author because there's nothing else with that title. And then the other one is The Epic of Eden. That one's a little bigger, but it's more accessible.